Christians disagree about important matters. True or false? True. Good. That's a good start. Paul is writing to one church in one place, and he's told them of the glorious things that God has done, the way in which God has brought them to himself, and the massive change in their lives that has wrought. Okay? And so big changes. Their relationship with God has changed. Chapter 5, we have peace with God having been justified. Okay? We have peace with God now. And later on in chapter 8, he'll say, there's not, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A massive change. And big assurances from God of what he has done. And the eternal nature of what he has done. So the relationship with God has changed. Our relationship as people who once were captive to sin, that has changed now. Because God's purposes can be seen in us. He is changing us to live according to his Son, to live according to his way. He's changed, causes to change. So sin no longer dominates or reigns or is master. He is. He's our master. And he commands us to follow him. And so our relationship with sin has changed. Our relationship with the law has changed. Once it stood there and it showed only God's goodness and our inability to keep it. But now by God's Spirit, because Christ has kept the law for righteousness, and that righteousness has been given to us, we now are equipped by that righteousness and his Spirit to live for him according to his law, to love his law, to honour it, and to seek to live in accordance with it. It's not just our relationship with God, our relationship with sin, our relationship with the law that's changed. It's our relationship with God's love. Now, not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it's not just that, but also Paul expects fully that our relationship with one another as co-sharers in those privileges, the family of God as the phrase, the children of God. He expects us and our living together to be different from what it once was and what it is at the moment. For us to grow in maturity. Okay? And this is the issue to which he turns. He establishes the point that Christians disagree about important matters. He's talking here. He actually gives three examples in chapter 14. There are three examples, three issues over which Christians in Rome varied or disagreed. One is, do Christians eat vegetables only or meat? Now, that might be a million miles from where your Christian conscience is, okay? But it was relevant to them then, okay? And there's enough fuel in the fire to create sparks on that issue, okay? That was an important issue. The second issue that he mentions is starts in verse 5. One person's esteem is one day above another. And so there's a priority given to some days and another. And some people prefer one day and some people prefer another. And it seems to be related to what Paul writes in Colossians. He talks about regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Likely to be the case that those from a Jewish background still honoured the festivals and the special days from their Jewish heritage. There was enough fuel in that fire to create sparks as well. They disagreed. Some honoured those days, some didn't. And then in chapter 14, verse 14, he mentions food, some kinds of food being considered unclean by some in the church. Now, I can't imagine that unclean food or meat and veg on special festivals has ever kept you awake at night. Okay? But the principle is this. There are things that Christians are free to disagree with each other over. Okay? And it's not just that we have permission. This God's word expects us to be disagreeing over important matters. Now, before we move on, let me just be clear. We're not in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 talks about some issues that some people held so precious that they were saying, unless you do this, you are not actually a real Christian. Okay? That's not what's being said here. To that, Paul comes down with a theological hammer and smashes it into smithereens. Okay? But not here. Nor are we in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is about where a Christian sins against another Christian, and that has to be addressed, those two Christians initially together, and hopefully that will be the end of the matter, and if not, it goes on. We're not there. We're not in a situation where a Christian is sinning and another Christian has been sinned against and they need to resolve it. That's not what's being mentioned here. What's mentioned here is things that Scripture neither forbids nor commands, but are important enough to cause difficulties within the church. Can I give you some examples of some things today? This will probably make some of you uncomfortable. The issue, let me just, before I give an example list, the issue here is as these new Christians seek to live according to Christ's way, they rub against their old life. They work in the same place. They're members of the same family. And that friction causes these issues. And Christians have to decide then and today what their position is on those points of friction. Okay? These are points of friction, Christian culture, Christian ethics, Christian morals, Christian stance against the world. Okay? But there are issues over which Christians can disagree. One example. Are Christian parents free to make a lot of Santa? Can my child go to a birthday party on Sunday afternoon? Can our children play sport on a Sunday? There's a young couple planning a wedding. They're very happy to have alcohol at the wedding as Christians, but they're concerned about a non-Christian family member who doesn't handle consumption of alcohol well. Are they free to say to the hotel, close your bar, we'll even pay you extra, close your bar, so that they can honour the welfare of their family member? There are friends who are being baptized. Friends who are having their child baptized. The friends are not Christians. Should we go to the baptism and support them? Your son is planning a civil partnership with his boyfriend. They know you disagree, but are you free to attend the ceremony? Now, if I was to ask you what you think of those issues, probably on some of them there'd be a good amount of agreement. Possibly on some of them we might disagree. Okay? When I say we, I don't mean me against you. I mean amongst. There would probably be elements of disagreement on those matters. Okay? The reason why I chose the content of that list is it doesn't make for comfortable reading. It probably doesn't make for comfortable listening. But that's exactly the point. These were prickly issues then and prickly issues today. And so with those prickly issues, how do Christians handle themselves? And let me just say before I move on, Christians disagree about important matters. We can also disagree about important matters that belong really exclusively to what goes on in here. Okay? Church matters only. We can disagree over the preference of buildings, what buildings ought to look like and be used for. We can disagree over convictions over dress code, how people are to be dressed when they come, how leaders are to be dressed when they lead. We can disagree amongst ourselves over issues of parenting, homeschooling, for an example. I've had a number of conversations over the years with folks in the church over homeschooling. Very different opinions. We can disagree. Our standards and expectations for parents of children in our church, we can have different expectations and different standards than they do. How do we handle that? These and some other things amongst ourselves can cause difficulty. A variety of opinion, and amongst the variety of opinion, sparks can fly. Okay? Christians can disagree about important matters. Now, it might be the thing, just a little warning on this. You might be thinking, well, I don't disagree with many people about many things. Okay? There could be two faults with you. Okay? If you get on very well with everybody about your opinions over everything, there could be two faults. Firstly, fuzzy thinking. You might not be clear on anything at all. And that might be the issue, rather than just not disagreeing. Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 14. He's talking about the issue of preference over particular days. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Listen carefully. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you have no license to be fuzzy in your thinking. No license to just to shrug your shoulders on important matters and think, don't know, don't care. Let each be fully convinced. You are entitled by the grace of God. You're entitled in the gospel to have clear views on important matters. Come to those clear views. Okay? So one problem that we can have as we think about whether we disagree or not is actually we've got fuzzy thinking. We're prepared to think very little about important matters. Another thing is that it's not just fuzzy thinking. It can be distant living. We can come, we can go, and we don't actually know one another at all. And that's why we don't disagree, because we don't know what each other thinks. Okay? That's not a good way for the Christian community to live. We're supposed to know. Paul assumes that people know where folks stand on certain issues. Paul assumes that they will talk about those issues together, even if they disagree, especially if they disagree. Paul expects that. So it could be that life is swimmingly smooth for you as a Christian over issues that we disagree because you're fuzzy in your thinking or you're distant in your living. Neither are healthy. To be clear in our thinking, and we're to be close in our living. You see? Now then, Christians disagree about important matters. How Christians disagree is shaped by Jesus Christ. How Christians disagree is shaped by Jesus Christ. We're introduced to two kinds of characters. One is called the weak, and one is called the strong. The weak is introduced by name, actually in verse 1 of chapter 14. And the strong is introduced by name, but by attributes earlier, by name in chapter 15, verse 1. You see that? We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. But the attributes of the strong are mentioned in chapter 14, as we'll see in a few moments. The weak have a conscience that is sharper than Scripture requires. The weak have a conscience that is sharper than Scripture requires. So the weak can say this: I am in Christ, I am free, but I cannot, according to my conscience, allow myself that liberty. I can't in my conscience allow myself to drink alcohol, as an example. I can't in my conscience allow my child to go to a birthday party on a Sunday afternoon. I can't, okay? The strong. I am free in Christ. And I can, according to Scripture, I can allow myself that liberty. According to Scripture, I can consume alcohol. I can allow my child to go to a birthday party on a Sunday afternoon. So It's not that they're the weak and the strong are the good and the bad Christian. The issue is about sharpness of conscience. The weak's conscience is sharper than Scripture requires it to be. The strong's conscience is as strong as it needs to be, or as sharp as it needs to be, according to Scripture. Okay? And there are two dangers. There are two perils for the... Let's have a look at verse 3. Paul sums it up very well. So you've got the weak and the strong. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. So the strong, those who are, by according to their conscience, run by Scripture, who can eat, in this example, they are the strong. Their peril is that they can, verse 3, despise those who do not eat. You see that? They can despise them. And the weak, those whose conscience are sharper than Scripture, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So the peril for the person who has a weaker conscience, weak in the faith in this sense, is that they can judge those who do what they don't do. So on a very simple level, a Christian who by conscience cannot drink alcohol can judge the person who does drink alcohol, and in that judging look down on them. But the person who consumes alcohol can look down on the person who doesn't and despise them and think that somehow they're less than what they ought to be. And both are wrong. Both attitudes are completely inconsistent with the gospel. The weak may be tempted to say, you should be like me. You should not do those things that you do. The strong would say, or could be tempted to say, you should be like me. You should do what I do. You're perfectly at liberty. Can I give you two pictures? The weak are like a game we used to play with the children across the road. On the wooden floor, sorry to those who cleaned the wooden floor after this game, you would draw circles of chalk, okay? You start off with large circles of chalk, and the children would stay in those circles. Music starts, they run around the hall, music stops, the kids have to get into the circle before a leader grabs them, okay? If they're grabbed, they're out. As the game goes on, the chalk circle is rubbed out and a smaller circle is drawn, okay? Music stops, the kids find it harder to get inside the circle before they're grabbed. Music starts again, that circle is rubbed out and the circle gets smaller. And you get the idea, don't you? Okay. And it gets smaller. And as the children get caught and less children are playing, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. The Christian whose conscience is sharper than Scripture requires, the Christian who cannot exercise the full liberty that Scripture permits, is in danger of shrinking Christian liberty and saying you've got to play in this small circle. Okay? And that's a danger. When we tell other Christians that you have to become exactly like us, what we've actually done is we've told people to follow us. Christ tells people to follow him. Okay, so that's one danger. We shrink liberty so that it's just like our conscience. Christians must be like me. That's dangerous. Okay. The other problem, let me introduce to you a rugby player who plays for Fiji, Nemanja Nadolo. If you haven't heard of him, you might have seen him in the news. He's 6'4" and he's 20 stone. Okay? He's a winger. Wingers are the guys who are the fastest guys on the pitch. 6'4", 20 stone, and he can sprint. Now, his style is a simple style. He's big and he's tall. And when he runs at the person who's supposed to tackle him, usually the tackler bounces off him. That's not a surprise, is it? Okay? And if the tackler falls straight backwards, will this guy just, well, he just keeps running over the top of the would-be tackler. Okay? He got in trouble for it this week because his knee hit someone's head. And all the professional rugby players were saying, he's been doing that for years. The Christian who enjoys the liberty that Scripture permits, but who is in danger of despising someone who cannot enjoy that liberty, is like Nabolo. Charging over, trampling on top of other people. Neither positions are healthy or biblical. In these verses, both these positions are addressed. Let's have a look at chapter 14, verse 1 to 4. I'm going to read those words and just pull out two principles, and then we're going to look at how the weak are addressed specifically, how the strong are addressed specifically, and then we'll look at a third point together. In verses 1 to 4, both are addressed specifically. There are two principles in here I want us to see. Verses 1 to 4. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Two principles. Firstly, God has received this person, and so must I. That's really important. In eternal terms, you're going to be Christian, sharing heaven and then the new creation with this person. Don't shrink your world to exclude somebody else when they belong to Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 1 of chapter 14, receive one. Receive one. Okay? The posture of the Christian is an embrace to all who are Christians. Have a look at verse 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us. You see that? You get that? Simple, isn't it? The danger is for the strong to despise, for the weak to judge, and both are told receive because God has received them. The second principle is this. God is this person's master, not you. And God is able to make them stand. In other words, the gospel permits this person to disagree with you until your or their dying day. And that's perfectly healthy. God is able to make you and them stand. According to the conscience, according to Scripture, stand. Not change them so they're more like you, but to stand. They have been mastered by God, and they're not yours to master. You see, the idea of despising someone is you want to influence them. And if you can't influence them, you'll push them away. You see the influence of judging someone? You want them to agree with you. And if they don't agree with you, you'll criticize. But here we're told to embrace principle one and principle two, to acknowledge that actually they belong to God. He's their master. And he'll cause them to stand. So that's when both are addressed. Then what Paul does is, generally speaking, in verses 5 to 13, he addresses the weak. He addresses the weak. Now these are those who are tempted to judge others. I'm going to draw two principles. All live belonging to the Lord, and all live accountable to the Lord. So, if you find that someone is able to do something that you, according to your conscience, can't join in on, and you're tempted to criticize, we're told to acknowledge that actually how this person lives is before God and in thanks to God, and therefore he is free, or she is free to live like that. They all live belonging to the Lord and all live accountable to the Lord. One of the ugly things of an unhealthy Christian is the ability to judge and criticize. It's one of the most unattractive things about an unhealthy Christian life. And these two principles free us up. We are free to disagree about important matters without criticizing, without judging. To the strong are addressed on two principles. Knowledge is important, but not sufficient. Knowledge is important, but not sufficient. Have a look at verse 14. This is Paul writing, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about the issue of whether you eat unclean food or not. I'm convinced that there's no such thing as unclean food. I know that to be true. Therefore, I eat unclean food. That's not what he says. Knowledge is important, but it's not sufficient. What is sufficient? What is necessary? Well, he introduces the idea of the effect we have on one another. Verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, eating unclean food, you are no longer walking in love. You see that? Now, in today's culture, that should be a shock to us. We live in a rights-based philosophy where I am free to choose as I wish. I'm free to act as I wish. I'm free to think as I wish. I'm free to do as I want. And that can come into the church and contradict what God's word says. You are free in Christ to love. Knowledge is important, but it's not sufficient. Loving one another is what is needed. And so, for example, we get to verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about what you do and your right to do it, but it's about righteousness, it's about peace, and it's about joy in the Holy Spirit. That should be our reference point. That should be our touching stone. That should be what we think about. Are these things, is my attitude to my brother or sister in Christ consistent with joy and peace and righteousness? Is it done in love? And so we have a very similar principle then. We have a choice as to whether we destroy, twice he uses that word, whether we destroy or whether we build up. Now, the destroy, Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, so it's not talking about ruining someone's Christian life to the point that they cease to be a Christian. Okay, but what it's talking about is found in verse 13, the second half. It's talking about putting a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We're told, verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That's a statement and a half, isn't it? We're told in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of good. Christ has died for that person, and God is working in that person. Don't dare mess things up. You must act in love. You must seek righteousness. You must know joy and peace as you decide how to be and act. So the strong are addressed, the weak are addressed, both are addressed. It's not right just to act by instinct. It's not right to act just by the culture outside the church. We are not to be critical and judge. We're not to despise and expel. We are to seek to honour and to build up. Christ has died. God is working in their lives. And then, just to go back to that, but both are addressed in the tail end of chapter 14. Pursue the things, verse 19, which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. It's repeated in another way in verse 21. It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Let me give you an example. Just lift our eyes from the text for a few moments. I heard of a man who loved to play golf. Before he became a Christian, before he started to trust in Christ, he loved to play golf and he was good at it. And he made sacrifices to do it well. So he made sacrifices for his family time. He spent more time on the course than he did in the home. He made sacrifices from his work time. He planned his work so that he could spend more time on the course than he could in work. And he got really, really good at golf. Very good. He almost considered going professional. He was so good. And he was living for golf. He became a Christian. And as his priorities were reorganized, as Christ had invaded his life, he realized that golf had a very precious part of his who he was. And he decided never to play golf again. Okay? Now, this isn't because I don't like golf, all right? He decided never to play golf again. The church he was a part of had a men's golf team. And he struggled. How can those men play golf when it can mean so much to someone like me? The golf team struggled. Why doesn't he play in our team if he's that good? One of the golf team came and spoke to him. Would you ever consider coming and playing golf with us? Can I tell you why I don't play golf? And he told him the story. The friend from the golf team thanked him. He said, look, I never knew your story. Can I tell you my story? Before I became a Christian, I was a loner. Since I've become a Christian, I found friends. And spending hours on the golf course is a wonderful time for me to talk to my friends, my Christian friends, about Jesus Christ. That's why I play golf. The end of that conversation, the very good golfer still never played golf. But the golf team member went back to the golf team and loved his brother more, respected him more for the stance he took. The very good golfer who never played golf again loved his brother who played golf every week with the golf team. Now, I don't think we'd fall over golf. But that's irrelevant. The point is that when they were tempted, one to judge and the other to despise, actually, as they talked together and understood one another and understood the benefits of their positions, they loved one another better. That's gospel living. It may be that someone does things that you really, really don't agree with. Maybe how they parent. Maybe some of the issues that we talked about. And you find it hard. Probably the best thing to do is to grab a cup of coffee with them and talk to them. Find out why they do what they do. Find out what it means to them. What's their journey to that position? You may never change their position, but probably you will learn to love and respect them more. Do you see? And whether you're tempted to criticize or whether you're tempted to despise, that conversation will probably do you both the world of good. So, Christians disagree about important matters. How we disagree is shaped by Jesus Christ. You see that Christ was the example. He has died to make that person you disagree with his. He has died to make you brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's resolved by Jesus Christ, shaped by Jesus Christ. Let me just share these things very briefly just so we get an overall view of the text. This is necessary for growth in the body of Christ. I've given you the example of a golfer and the conversation that took place there. It's necessary for the growth of the body of Christ. There are four things. We're going to fire through these and then we'll sing. Firstly, there's the importance of conscience. The importance of conscience. Do you have faith, verse 22 of chapter 14? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, listen, he who doubts, that is someone who is weaker in conscience, is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If your conscience tells you that you shouldn't play golf because it once meant too much, if your conscience tells you that you can't consume alcohol, if your conscience tells you that it's wrong for you as a Christian to do a certain thing, the worst thing in the world for you to do is to do it. Because you are contravening, you are contradicting your conscience. And your conscience is a gift from God to keep you close to him. The danger of going against your conscience is that once it's done once, it's easier to do it a second time. Once it's done a second time, it's easier to do a third time. Once it's easier done a third time, it's easier to do a fourth time. And at every point, we could be crossing a line which is not just against conscience, but against God's word. Clearly stated, don't do this. I was reading a study book that I've used in my early preparation many months ago for Romans. Was by a man called John MacArthur, an American pastor, and he quotes an example, a real life example of a young girl brought up from a Christian home, goes off to university, and she was brought up not to wear makeup. Okay? And she decides against her conscience to wear makeup. Now, please don't get me wrong. It's an issue of conscience. Christian, you are free to wear makeup. Okay? But for her, her conscience was that she shouldn't have worn makeup. But she did. And John MacArthur quotes that in a few short weeks and months, this girl, on a number of issues, contradicted her conscience. And soon crossed over boundaries that God's word clearly says not to. Boundaries of sexual relationships that are inappropriate for a Christian. You see the importance? Conscience, the importance of conscience. Christ's example is the next one, just to look at this. If you're finding it hard, the idea that you are free, Christian, as someone whose conscience is in accordance with Scripture, no sharper than Scripture requires, you find it hard to sort of say, well, actually, I have to limit my liberty for the love of God's people. Well, Christ is your example, verse 3 of chapter 15. For even Christ did not please himself. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. You're in good company. If you limit the exercise of your liberty, I'll use the example of alcohol because I've one of you. If you don't invite a Christian friend out to a pub, but instead you go to a cafe, you don't invite them out to a pub because you know that in the past they struggled with alcohol. That's just Christian love. You're limiting the exercise of your liberty. You feel free to go to a public house. You're limiting the use of your liberty for love of that person, to protect them, to build them up, to look after them in their spiritual walk. That is good. And Christ did that for all of us. He did not please himself. Christ's example. Scripture's testimony. We're told in verses 4 and 5 that these things were written for us in the past about Christ, that we would learn and know patience and comfort with and for one another. And I'll move quickly on. The last part of chapter 15, verses 7 through to 13, paints a grand story of God's plan. God has a big purpose. And his big purpose is to bring, well, oddballs together. Isn't that good? Jews and Gentiles, where there were real issues of friction. Unclean food, a food that was given offered to the idols before being feasted on. All of this into a real hot pot of mess and sparks. The point is, verses 9 through to 12, it has always been God's plan. These quotes are from different parts of the Old Testament. God has always planned to bring oddballs with different convictions and different baggages and different backgrounds together. And as they learn to get on with each other, hope arises. There are two occasions in those verses where we're told about God building up hope in us. Because God is doing something good. As we work hard on these issues together, as we learn to love one another, God is doing something good. And that should stir in us hope. That this is a good place for others to come. Where they will be, for chapter 15, verse 1, they will be received. Chapter 15, verse 7, sorry. They will be received. And they will be loved and cared for. And they'll come with different backgrounds and expectations. But they'll be taught God's word. And on these matters where they're free to disagree, they'll be free to disagree. And this will give us hope. And so he finishes. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's big plan, revealed in the Old Testament, quoted here in brief, is that we may have hope together. It is necessary for the growth in the body of Christ. So what you do today with your liberty in Christ can influence another brother or sister for good or for harm. What you do today can contribute to the intensifying, the maturing of hope in our midst as we appreciate that God is good. And this is a good place. The body of Christ is a good place to come and meet Jesus Christ, who is able to take everybody with all our differences and cause us all to stand for all eternity. There's a follow the flow of what we've just gone through, hopefully just crystallize in your mind, that Christ has received us. This makes a person a Christian, the receiving of Jesus Christ. It also changes the Christian. That's the principle that Paul appeals to. The question is this: do you know the acceptance of Jesus Christ? That's the assumption that Paul's working on. By the time he gets to chapter 14, he's already worked through what change God has made. God is offering, through Jesus Christ, a great and glorious life with him. Do you know the acceptance in undeserved love of Jesus Christ? If not, Jesus offers that to you. The scriptures say today is a day of salvation. Today, anybody who comes to Christ will be accepted by him for the forgiveness of sins and the adoption into the family of God. That's the first question. Second question. That's quite a big one, isn't it? Do we appreciate that some areas are tough to deal with as we live the Christian life together? And there are some examples there. There are some gospel unity issues. There are some things that we cannot agree with other people because that contradicts the gospel. That's Galatians 6. Okay. Then there are some things, Matthew 18, about sin in our lives. We can't disagree. We can't agree that those things should carry on, because sin needs to be graciously and lovingly confronted. Then there are things that aren't sin, but are just do with our feelings and weaknesses, bearing with one another in Colossians 3. I've not referred to that as I've preached through, but it's another aspect of difficulty in living with one another in the Christian life. We are to put up with one another in love, knowing that we are works in progress. And lastly, and this is the matter we were looking at, matters that we disagree over. Do you realise that that's a hard issue, a tough issue to deal with? Now, the reason why I put those up there is to show the Christian life. If you expect the Christian life to be sweet, smooth and easy as you come into contact with Christians, Scripture gives at least four categories where you can expect a fairly rough time sometimes. Okay? It's supposed to be, the Christian life, with other Christians, it's supposed to be hard work. And if you expect it not to be hard work, you're in for a few surprises. Okay? Third question. Christians will disagree over important matters. Do you see that Christ's lordship has jurisdiction over how we handle the differences? He is Lord. And he's bought the right to command every aspect of your life. Do you accept that, Christian? If you've fallen out with someone, if you disagree sharply with someone, this might be harder to swallow now. But it's important to receive. Christ is your Lord, and he commands you to walk this way. Let me ask you another question. Are you aware, as you singular, are you aware of any matters where you differ with others? Let me remind you, you should differ with others on some important matters. What are they? Are you able to say, well, I've had a conversation with that person, we disagree over this. I disagree with her on this, I disagree with them on that. You are at liberty in the gospel to disagree with one another about important matters. With that in mind, the weak are more prone to judge, the strong are more prone to despise. Which are you more prone to be? Okay, folks, that's really important. That's really important. Our temperament can shape the answer to that question. The issue can shape the answer to that question. We may have a strong conscience on one matter. We may have a sharper conscience on another matter. Okay? But generally speaking, we're more prone to be one or the other. In how we handle ourselves and others, what are the principles, what are the truths in God's word that we need to be changed by? If you are more prone to judge, if you are more prone to despise, God has spoken to you tonight. And if you walk out tonight and it's water off a duck's back, that is dangerous. Which of these truths apply to you specifically? Let me just break that down a little bit with this last question, okay? Given that the Lord is able to make us all stand, chapter 14, verse 4, will you respond? It may be as you're sitting there, you're thinking, Stuart's speaking to me because he knows I've fallen out with somebody over an important issue. And the way in which I've handled it has been wrong. I'm not. I'm not aware of anybody mishandling themselves on this topic. But you might be aware that you've mishandled yourself on this topic. And if that is the case, well, confession is a good place to start. Before the Lord, and probably to the person. How will you respond? Will you grow in wisdom? God, there are things here I've not appreciated before. Help me to understand that I may live by them. Help me to grow in wisdom. and help me to know when these things are being lived out in real time. Help me. Cause me to grow in my appreciation of living with one another as Christians. Grow in wisdom and grow in love. I shared this with you before, and a while ago, a missionary it was asked the Lord regularly this prayer for the people he sought to minister to. His prayer was, "Grant me a more tender and more pure love for the people." Okay, that's a good prayer for a church leader to pray. It's a good prayer for a church member to pray. Will you commit yourself by God's grace to grow in love for one another? Pray, "Grant me, grant us a more tender and more pure love towards one another." Some examples, just a few examples of how it may be appropriate to respond this evening. Going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Gracious God, don't leave us as we are. Don't leave us to ourselves. But as you've received us in Christ, embrace us with all our failings and weaknesses, all our misunderstandings and foibles, all our tendencies to judge and condemn and dismiss. And continue to purify us, we pray. Forgive us. Cause us to grow in wisdom. Cause us to grow with a more tender and more pure love for your people. Amen.